If I were to write my origin story, you know, like a memoir on how I came to be the pastor that I am today, there are two different stories that I'd have to tell because they explain so much of how I came to approach church and ministry the way that I do. The first would be a story about Francis Chan, and then second, Eugene Peterson. Both of them, stories about church building projects. In 2008, Francis Chan was the pastor of a megachurch in Southern California, and they were in the middle of a fundraising campaign for a massive new campus when Chan came to his board and said, "I need to leave for a little while, and I don't know if I'm coming back." After a few months away on his sabbatical, Chan came back to his board and he told them he wanted to come back, but he could only come back under a couple conditions. First, the church needed to give up its plans for its massive new campus. As Chan describes it, they had spent several years planning and rallying support for what Chan called Chanville, a monument to himself and his own glory. And during his sabbatical, his encounters with God had been deeply convicting, and he had this growing sense that the church had become obsessive over this building project to the neglect of almost everything else, especially the work of disciple making. Chan offered this proposal. "We're in Southern California. Since we have a real need to seat all of our people, what if we just built an outdoor amphitheater and for a fraction of the cost, 3 days a year when it rains, we'll be able to find out who the real Christians are?" Chan made it clear to come back, they'd have to change course on their dreams of this building project. And for the second condition, Chan told his board the church needed to start giving away a much larger share of its money. He told them that during his sabbatical, he couldn't get away from the phrase, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And that taken literally, that means spending a dollar on others for every dollar you spend on yourself. And so he proposed just that. To come back, his board would need to be committed to a church budget where every dollar spent on their church would be matched by a dollar spent on some need outside of the church. Francis Chan's sabbatical let him look at his building project with a bit of distance, disconnecting himself from the emotional momentum that is created when you're part of something big and exciting. And with God's help, he was able to rethink it in ways that make sense only if your priorities are aligned with Jesus and his kingdom. Something similar happened with Eugene Peterson. He had helped lead his church plant through building their very first building, and he found himself discouraged afterwards. Some of the most committed builders and servants throughout the whole project simply disappeared after the building was done. And as Peterson reached out and he connected with people, no one had left the church. They all just got caught up in other things: kids' sports, home remodels, vacations. And so Peterson went to a denominational leader for some advice, wondering what he might do. And this is what he was told: "You have to plan a new building project every 3 to 5 years. People need projects like this to rally around. It will generate excitement, and people will really stay invested if you can keep giving them something exciting to aim for, something to work towards." I love Peterson's description of this event because he says at the end of that meeting, he made a decision to never build another building for the rest of his life. Looking back and reflecting on his project, Peterson felt good and right about what they had done. His church needed some sort of permanent space, and they had built something modest and faithful. Yet, looking forward, he essentially realized that if people aren't sufficiently motivated to follow Jesus in the midst of ordinary days and ordinary lives, then he just simply wouldn't use arbitrary building projects to rally people, as inspiring as they might be, to get people excited about church and the things of God. Together, Francis and Eugene have given me tools to reflect and discern. First, on the building projects in the Bible, but also on our congregation's building projects, both past and future. Speaking of the Bible's building projects, this morning we're going to deal with one of the most famous projects in the entire Bible. Find any Christian leadership book and you're bound to hear the name Nehemiah, the great builder of Jerusalem's walls. Find any church out there getting ready to build something, and you'll find a pastor preaching sermons on Nehemiah. For those of you who don't know the story, here are the cliff notes. Nehemiah worked as the cupbearer to the king of Persia, living 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. But he felt a burden for the land of his ancestors, and he went to the king and he told him his desire to rebuild the city of his God. And with the king's resources and blessing, Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and he rallied the people, and they began to rebuild the wall that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The building wasn't easy, though. Enemies of God's people opposed Nehemiah and tried to thwart his plans, but Nehemiah encouraged them and strengthened them as they finished their work. The people persevered, and after only 52 days, the city of Jerusalem had a complete wall surrounding it. Nehemiah is celebrated as a prime example of how you lead God's people to accomplish great things for God, especially in the face of a threatening enemy. But I have to confess something to you. Francis and Eugene have trained me to be a little suspicious of people who use God's name to recruit people for their personal projects. About 10 years ago, I realized for the first time that every single pastor I've ever known has announced a ministry change, moving to a new church or position, by declaring it to be God's will or call. I noticed how quick pastors were to use the language of God's will or God's call when two different pastors I knew went to serve at churches according to God's will, they said. Within 7 months, both had left. The first because he had been offered a higher paying job at a bigger church, which was obviously God's will, he said. The second left because he had made a couple significant mistakes in his first month, and he was facing the consequences of those decisions. But miraculously, God called him right out of there. It was that moment for me when this pastor tried to tell me that it was God's will for him to go there, blow things up, and then get out, that I first realized I needed to be suspicious whenever anyone, especially a pastor, told me something was God's will. So Francis and Eugene have trained me to be suspicious when someone says, God is telling me to ... fill in the blank. This isn't true just of the flesh and blood people I know and interact with, but also with the women and men I find throughout the scriptures. Francis and Eugene gave me the eyes to see, to notice all of the people throughout the Bible who do things for God, who do things in the name of God, things that are sometimes big and impressive, who do these things because God told them to. At least that's what they claim. And I realize that the Bible is filled with these people on purpose. They are case studies who have been given to us by God for wisdom to meditate on and wrestle with and consider and examine. The Bible is filled with people who are doing things for God and in the name of God, who may or may not be doing what God has actually asked for. And we, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, have been given the tools we need to learn how to discern, to assess these claims, to figure out how and to what extent people are following God or just following their own dreams and desires. And as we do this work, as we learn to discern, as we gain experience meditating on the people who do things for God throughout Scripture, we learn how to do it in our own lives. I want to do something that feels a little risky this morning. I want to subject Nehemiah to this examination. I want to look at Nehemiah and consider what he does for God and what he says about God. And I want us to consider whether this beloved example of courageous leadership has been held up to us for all the wrong reasons. So let me start with where Nehemiah fits within his own book. I think context will help us a bit. Nehemiah chapters 1 through 7 tell the complete story of Nehemiah's wall building project. It's the third of three distinct scenes or vignettes that start at the beginning of Ezra. Ezra 1 through 6 is the story of the exiles returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And it takes place during the time of Zerubbabel. Ezra 7 through 10 takes place 60 years later. And it's the story of Ezra returning to Jerusalem to reform the people around God's law. And then our passage, Nehemiah 1 through 7, takes place shortly after this, maybe 13 years later. Now, there's an interesting pattern that develops across these stories. In the first story, the narrator tells us exactly what is true about God. The story opens with an announcement that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has stirred the heart of King Cyrus, that God is stirring the hearts of his people, and that this whole project of rebuilding this temple is being driven by him. The story also closes with a definitive word from the narrator. It was Yahweh who made his people joyful and who turned the heart of the king. Now, everything that the people do during this first story isn't good, but the overall work and mission is. The second story is different. The story of Ezra is divided in half. During the first half, we get a combination of voices. We hear a narrator, we hear the king, and we hear Ezra, and all three are in agreement. The hand of God is on Ezra. Six different times we're told that God is behind Ezra's mission to reform the people around God's law. But then we move into the second half of the story, and this language completely disappears. The moment Ezra arrives in Jerusalem and gets to work, it is as though he has abandoned the job he was sent to do. Can you see how we can learn something about the story being told by comparing the structures of these stories? The first one begins and ends with a definitive claim about God's involvement. The second story begins with God's presence and involvement, only to disappear from the story as it comes to a close. The third story, this morning's, is still different from either of these. Right? There is no detached narrator in today's passage. It is all first-person narration from Nehemiah's perspective. And we have to decide whether Nehemiah is a reliable narrator or not, because the only evidence we have that God is directing Nehemiah is Nehemiah's own perspective, his own words that tell us God is involved. On the one hand, you can see an unfolding pattern, one story to the next. First, God is completely involved. Then God is half involved. And now, maybe God isn't involved at all, or only minimally. But the question is, how do we discern this? Well, we start with what we know God has said and done, specifically regarding walls. Now, I'm going to give a super quick survey of what God has said and done. But if you want to dig deeper into this, let me know. We can do it together, or I can send you some resources. But let's start with the beginning of Israel's time in the land. The city of Jericho is surrounded by a massive wall. God tells his people to march around the city and blow trumpets, and the entire wall falls down. This is the story of Israel's conquest of the land. Even though God's people were terrified of the high walls around every city, walls were no obstacle to God and God's plans. When God wants walls to fall, they do. And God makes this promise to his people, not just that he will make walls fall for them, But God even announces as far back as Deuteronomy that there would come a time in the future when God's people would build huge walls, and these walls would lull them into a sort of complacency. They feel confident and assured that their enemies could never get them. And in that moment, when they felt confident and assured that their enemies could never get them, God would bring their walls down. Their enemies would defeat them. That's exactly the context of our passage this morning. The once mighty walls of Jerusalem were flattened by an enemy army, and Nehemiah wants to rebuild them. But the overwhelming testimony of the First Testament is pretty clear. Walls can't protect you if God has removed his hand of protection. Walls are literally good for nothing when God is involved. And God's people were protected time and time again when they had no walls. God protected them with a pillar of fire in the wilderness. When they would go out and worship God in a place where God commanded, God would protect them from attackers. Throughout the First Testament, the only thing that a wall is good for is false assurance and pride. And a source of comfort and security other than God himself. So the First Testament testifies that walls are no barrier to God. But then moving into the New Testament, we realize that Jesus announces in the Gospels the future failure of Jerusalem's walls. In 70 AD, Jerusalem, once again, with even bigger and stronger walls, will fall as part of God's judgment against Jerusalem. Walls are nothing before the God of the universe. If walls fool you once, okay, so walls can be seductive. They can look secure and impenetrable, but man, to get fooled twice. Not only this, but you might remember Jesus' secret words to his disciples. He warns them about the day when Jerusalem is going to fall. He tells them to escape the city. In other words, they aren't to be anywhere close to the walls. Walls can't protect them. All right. So what we've been doing here is a little bit of biblical theology. We're looking at a theme across scripture, and we're asking what it reveals about God, about who God is and what God is up to. We've seen this constant theme that walls are like ants. They exist. They do stuff. But ultimately, if God wants to do something, a wall is easily overcome. No biggie. Also, it's worth considering where else in scripture God encourages his people to build a wall around a city. Hint, he doesn't. Which by itself isn't definitive, but with all of this other evidence regarding walls is significant. But I've actually saved the most significant evidence for last. In the second to last book in the First Testament, we have the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was a contemporary of Zerubbabel. He was a prophet during the time that the temple was being rebuilt, some 60 to 80 years before Nehemiah. Zechariah had a vision. And we read about this vision in Zechariah chapter 2. I lifted up my eyes and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And an angel came forward and said, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares Yahweh. And I will be the glory in her midst. 60 to 80 years before Nehemiah, God expressed his desire for his people that they would live with him as they did when they were in the wilderness, with complete and utter dependence on him, that he alone would be their source of comfort and security, that they would reject the trappings of worldly cities and kingdoms. When God is on your side, you don't need any of that stuff. When the God of heaven and earth is a wall of fire around you, it seems a little silly to want to build a wall. Can I tell you what I think Nehemiah's wall is about? Nehemiah's wall is about focusing on the least important thing, the unnecessary thing, the thing that God has explicitly said you don't need and he doesn't want, while you neglect the very thing that God has actually asked for. I titled this sermon, "A Spoonful of Sugar Helps the Medicine Go Down," because the story of Nehemiah's wall is so sweet. It goes down so easily with all of our favorite story tropes. There are good guys and bad guys, surprise, twists and turns, unexpected help from unlikely sources, perseverance through obstacles, and ultimate victory. And it feels like the perfect story of God's ability to overcome the enemy and bring about his purposes. And so we keep turning to Nehemiah for some sweet sugar. But I've noticed that all of our leadership books on Nehemiah forget about chapter 5. And truly, I've never heard a single sermon in all of the sermons I've heard about Nehemiah on chapter 5. And I think this might be true, that most people have heard about Nehemiah, most Christians and his wall, or they've read about Nehemiah and his wall, but very few people have actually read Nehemiah chapters 1-7, which means people keep feeding us spoonfuls of sugar, but the medicine is gone. In Nehemiah chapter 5, for no apparent reason and with no narrative connection, we get this random story about the people of Israel crying out against their leaders. Chapter 5 is the medicine we need. It's the treasure hidden in a field, a pearl of great price. When we're attracted to the ordinary ways of the world, when we are inspired by walls and building projects and signs of glory and greatness that have nothing to do with God, chapter 5 calls us back to the heartbeat of God. When we're busy making enemies with our neighbors over dumb stuff that God has never asked us to do, chapter 5 reveals our true enemies. Chapter 5 tells the story of God's own people becoming a new kind of Pharaoh. Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites, using them to build his empire, taking more and more from them, giving them less and less to do it. Pharaoh was an oppressive tyrant. And during the days of Nehemiah, God's own people have become a kind of Pharaoh to themselves. The rich keep getting richer. They keep accumulating more and more land, more than they need, more than is fair or just. The poor keep getting poorer, going into debt to their rich neighbors. And these neighbors' brothers charge such high interest rates that the poor are forced to sell off their land to pay off these debts, which isn't enough. And so the poor are forced to sell off their children as slave labor. The people cry out just as they did in Egypt, but this time against their own people. And Nehemiah hears their cries and he responds in verse 8. He says, "We have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." He recognizes that God has rescued the Israelites from their slavery in Babylon only for God's own people to then re-enslave each other. Yet, in keeping with the laws of God, Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 25, Nehemiah proposes a solution. In verse 11, "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Nehemiah proposes a massive redistribution of Israel's wealth from the rich to the poor, to undo the redistribution of wealth that has been taking place over 80 years from the poor to the rich. And what Nehemiah starts in chapter 5, Jesus will continue. When Jesus announces the arrival of his kingdom and liberty for the captives, and as he criticizes the rich for devouring the houses of widows, and then tells the rich young ruler to sell his possessions to give them to the poor. When Nehemiah starts, Zacchaeus will continue. When his heart is transformed by Jesus' kindness, and he's set free from his trust in his wealth, and he pays back everyone that he's robbed 4 times and then gives half of his wealth to the poor. When Nehemiah starts, the church continues. As followers of Jesus sell their possessions and share everything they have in common, and they live together in such a way as to make sure that there are no poor among them. No one has need. The story of Nehemiah's wall, it goes down sweet because it's a story that our world has trained us to love. But it should turn bitter in our stomachs as we realize that we are too easily obsessed with all of the wrong things, with dumb things that waste our lives, that waste God's work in us, that waste the church. But the hope is that we might read the whole story, that the medicine might go down and turn the wall bitter in our stomachs in order to point us toward God's heart. Chapter 5 calls us to return to the main thing, that we were made not to be pharaohs in this world, but to be the very opposite, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Chapter 5 prepares us for the life and the ministry and the teaching of Jesus, who called out Israel's rulers for the very same things they were doing in Nehemiah's day. Jesus invites us today to live as citizens of his kingdom, a kingdom that has no need for walls, a kingdom that has come to set all of creation free from its bondage to Pharaoh. May we join in the invitation of our King to live as citizens of this kingdom. Grace and peace, friends.